The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, if it feels like the hiatus we've taken in our progression through the book of Acts has made for too long of an interruption for us, too much of an interruption in the flow of that message, perhaps we'll be encouraged to remember or hear a little bit about John Calvin's experience. And as we think about his experience in Geneva, it might help us as we think about the text before this evening. But for the moment, I'm thinking particularly about the time in which he returned to Geneva after his exile in Strasbourg. Calvin's confidence in the power of the Word of God is reflected in this way. When he returned to his pulpit in Geneva after having been away 3.5 years, he opened up his Bible and turned to the very scripture passage where he'd left off 3.5 years earlier. He went to the very next place. Can you imagine that? It was a powerful statement about his belief in the power of the Word and his commitment to faithful verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God. And so we're following his good example by picking up right where we left off in the book of Acts, not 3+ years ago, but just 10 weeks ago, actually, this evening. Remember that the book of Acts began with Luke reminding Theophilus that in his gospel, that is in the gospel of Luke, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven. And so Luke, the gospel of Luke, is about what Christ began to do, and the book of Acts, we saw, is about what Jesus continued to do through his apostles and all of his disciples. And an important verse in thinking about that work which Christ would do through his servants is the one where we read his words spoken to his disciples just before he was taken up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so that set the stage for the progression which we've seen in the book of Acts. The gospel would go first to Jerusalem and Judea, that is, to the Jews. And we've seen that happen. That happened in the early chapters, beginning in verse 2, Pentecost and following. And the gospel went to Samaria, that is, to the half-Jews. We saw that happen in chapter 8. Well, the text before us this evening really marks the third stage, that is the to the end of the earth stage, that is to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. What an important moment was the event of our text and really the entire chapter, chapter 10 of Acts, this was. As commentator Daryl Bach notes, in a sense, this scene, that is the scene before us, is the book's turning point. As from here, the gospel will fan out in all directions to people across a vast array of geographical regions, something Paul's three missionary journeys will underscore. Indeed, already in our text this evening, we see the glorious things or a picture of the glorious things which will come. And the Lord's great work, which is done here, confirms the truth of the gospel, which will be proclaimed. That really is our message before us this evening. That as Peter is called, even in his being called to go to the household of Cornelius, we see the truth of the gospel which the Lord would send forth unto the nations. And in this regard, note first this evening how our text teaches us this gospel truth. Our first point this evening, simply this, that the Lord is able to take those who are unclean and make them clean. By the way, if you ever have the opportunity to share the gospel with a Muslim, I've found this text to be particularly useful. Of course, this would apply to Jews, obviously, as well. But I mention Muslims because I think back to my first experience doing ministry in Uganda back in 1997. I was there for a month with two other seminary students. We were with the Kurdos, and Reverend Kurdo took us out to a village outside of Mbale. The village was called Kaiti, and there were many Muslims in that village. And we would recognize them when we would go into their homes. They'd have the prayer cap on. But even if they weren't wearing that cap, there was a certain question they would always or very frequently ask that would immediately give away the fact that they were Muslims. The question was, in your religion, do you eat pork? I remember thinking, why are they asking me this question? I soon caught on, and it wasn't long before I learned every time I loved to tell them the story of Peter, which we read about in our text this evening. Here, God had given the people of Israel special dietary laws. Certain animals were declared clean. They were okay to eat. Other animals were unclean. You were not permitted to eat those ones. Now, those laws were in place for hundreds of years before they would finally expire. And one of the ways God's people knew that they had expired was because God spoke to them in this vision, which he gave to Peter, his apostle, that is, one of his prophets, as it were. And I would share about Peter's experience here. We see in verse 9 that Peter was actually on the housetop praying. Muslims understand about that. And Peter was hungry. And Peter wanted something to eat, and so food was being prepared for him. Well, our text tells us, verse 10, that while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and God gave him this vision where a sheet came down. The heavens opened, and this great sheet was coming down, and we see all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. These were unclean animals, the very kinds of animals which were forbidden for him to eat. Yet strangely, here we see that God spoke to him and commanded him to do the very thing which the old covenant law had forbidden. Verse 13 says, "And there came a voice to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter objected. Verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And verse 15 tells us that the voice came to him a second time. Really, it was kind of a rebuke, wasn't it? God says to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And so this text teaches about how God had repealed those dietary laws. It was now okay to eat these foods, these animals, which had previously been unclean. But the text teaches us about God's purpose in establishing those dietary laws in the first place. God's concern was not about food. God's concern was about people. Why would God take these animals, which he had once declared to be unclean for his people, and now declare that he had made them to be clean? Well, he did so in order to reveal himself as the God who could take unclean people and make them to be clean. I used to love to look for the look on the individual's face when I would say to that Muslim friend, I would say, "You see, you and I, we are just like that piece of pork. We are unclean. We are defiled. We are sinners. But God has revealed himself as the God who can take us and he can make us to be clean through the work of Jesus Christ." What is it that brought about this change in the diet code? Well, Jesus had come and he had become unclean for us when he took upon himself our sins and was crucified on the cross. If you want to flip over your Bibles this evening, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 7. It's interesting to remember that really Peter should have already understood what he clearly did not fully understand in this text, that is, in terms of the diet code already expiring. He'd surely heard these words in Mark chapter 7. This was when the Pharisees had condemned Peter and the other disciples because they were eating with unwashed or unclean hands. And Jesus, in that context, taught his disciples about true defilement. It says this in Mark chapter 7, and picking up in verse 14. It says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" Now jump down to verse 18. Jesus went on to clarify the point in private for his confused disciples. The second part of verse 18 says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" And jump down to verses 20 through 23, where it says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And if you look up again at the end of verse 19, you see that parenthetical note there where it says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." You see that? The authoritative teaching of Christ, that it is not that which goes into the stomach that makes a person unclean. That was a declaration that all foods or all animals were now clean. But it was not just his teaching that would bring about this change. Again, it was the cross. It was his being nailed to the cross where he bled and died, not for unclean animals or food that we might eat. He died for you and me because we were holy, defiled, unclean. He died for sinners. And so for the Jewish people, the purpose of the diet laws was not to teach them that by their eating they could somehow be better people than the Gentiles. No, it was to teach them that just like the Gentiles, they too were sinners. They were sinners, they were unclean, and they needed to be made clean by sacrifice. It was to teach them of their need of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the sin-atoning Savior. And if you look back in our text again then, and you look at verse 28, you see the point, you see what God was teaching Peter here. If the Jewish people could be made clean, well, why not the Gentiles as well? Here, God had planned that the diet code would expire with the death and resurrection of Christ, as he, the resurrected Lord, would teach his disciples what Peter learned in this text, verse 28. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" That is, any person can be made clean through faith in Jesus Christ. And in teaching Peter this lesson, the Lord was indeed preparing him and preparing his people for that great phase three implementation of his plan. His disciples would go forth among all of the nations, and they would proclaim him the God who is able to take them who are unclean and make them to be clean through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But then note, secondly, this evening, a second thing we note, as the Lord had already done so, even in bringing these Gentiles to fear him. I remember the first time I was thinking about this, I was actually bothered a bit by this story because it seemed contrary to our doctrines of sin and salvation as I was coming to appreciate the doctrines of grace. I mean, we believe that people are depraved and in bondage to sin and that they will never seek after God, not until the Word of God comes to them and the Holy Spirit uses that Word to call them, as we learned this morning, effectually to call them unto himself. So to me, it seemed backwards in this text. Things don't work the way they're supposed to work here. I mean, think about it. We read in verses 1 and 2 about this Gentile family that was already so godly before Peter ever arrived on the scene to preach. Verse 2 tells us that Cornelius was a devout man, that he was a man who feared God along with his household, a man who gave alms generously, a man who prayed to God continually. I mean, why did this man even need to hear the gospel? Were not he and his family already righteous even before the arrival of Christ and the arrival of his grace? Well, no, they were not righteous and godly apart from the grace of Christ. They were righteous and godly because of the grace of Christ. God's word had already come to them though not in its fullness. We know, of course, that the efficacy of the work of Christ transcended time. It was by virtue of what Christ would come into the world and do that sinners were saved even before his coming. They were saved by the grace of Christ, though not yet fully revealed. We know, of course, that that was true among the true believers of the Old Covenant, God's people. And it was true of Gentiles down through redemptive history, insofar as the Word of God also reached them. This happened not on the grand scale that it would, of course, in the New Covenant. But Gentiles were brought to salvation. Indeed, even when the covenant people of Israel, and particularly the people of Judah, when they were conquered by their enemies and they were taken into exile, scattered among the nations, God continued to preserve that faithful remnant who were faithful to him, and surely they were a testimony among the nations, and God used their testimony to make known the knowledge of him, the true and living God. And I think we see evidence of that in our text before us this evening. You know, as we consider this narrative, the Cornelius and his household salvation story, in some ways, this is perhaps one of those passages where we read and we think, isn't this just a bit unnecessarily drawn out? I mean, does it strike you that way at all? All of this long preparatory events. Why not just cut to the chase? Peter, go to Caesarea and preach the gospel. Well, in a sense, in the way that it's drawn out, and yet you see the Lord working in all of this, we have kind of a microcosm of all of redemptive history here down through the ages. God was working. God was working even in the back story, even in those events which were leading up to the main event, as it were. Even then, the Lord was doing mighty things to reveal his great salvation, that salvation which would be accomplished in Christ. And don't miss that important point in our text this evening. This was the work of no one but God himself. God orchestrated the events which brought Peter to Joppa. God is the one who, through the angel, spoke to Cornelius. God is the one who gave the vision to Peter. In no way was this Peter's idea or Peter's work. If anything, in this text, it's as if Peter is standing in the way of what the Lord is doing at one point. And perhaps it reminds us a bit of the pre-resurrection, pre-Pentecost Peter. Remember the Peter who once rebuked Jesus when he predicted for his disciples his imminent suffering. Remember how Peter said to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Well, it's almost like we see that same Peter reemerging in verse 14 of our text, where he says, "By no means, Lord." Again, we see that word, "never." "I've never eaten anything like that. Can't happen." But we know, praise God, that neither Peter nor any other man or woman would be able to stop the marvelous work which the Lord would do. And we see that it's a work that God had already begun. Perhaps that's why in his rebuke of Peter, the Lord, he did not say, "What God is about to make clean, do not call common." No, it's what God has made clean. Look again at our text. I think that we have to say, even before the gospel was preached to Cornelius and his household in its fullness, this was a man who had already been made clean by the gospel. In verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spoke to him, he says, "What is it, Lord?" Some sense that this is a man who knows the Lord. But again, we see from verse 2 that his conduct is really already, at that point, it's already an example for us. And this is good application for the kind of conduct to which the Lord calls us this evening. We see that he was a man who was devout. He was sincerely devoted to the Lord. He was a man who lived in the fear of God together with his household. He was a man who was devoted to prayer. Now, perhaps this was a man who had never even heard the name of Jesus, much less have the gospel proclaimed like it's about to happen. But I would say this, insofar as he had received the word of God, clearly this is a man who had responded in faith to that revelation. And since we know that Christ is the substance of all that God has ever spoken, this man had already embraced Christ in faith. Is that not true? How else do we explain what we see in verse 4? The angel tells him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." I chose that portion in the confession earlier, which we recited, because it shows us so clearly that our good works cannot possibly be acceptable before God apart from the grace of Christ. They are acceptable only through Christ. And look at what we see here. What a marvelous thing. I mean, think about it. Here was a Gentile, a man who had no access to the temple, to the sacrificial system. But we find that his prayers and his gifts are a memorial before God. They are, as it were, a sweet-smelling sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, that's only because of Christ. Of himself, even his very best works were unclean and defiled. But here we learn that God was pleased with Cornelius. This was possible only because of the grace of him whose precious blood was shed in order to cleanse us and to cleanse our works and make them acceptable before our God. Is this not so beautiful what we see this evening, brothers and sisters? And this ought to stir us up unto love and good works as we marvel at what Christ does for us, at what God does for us. I mean, if it was true for Cornelius with the limited revelation which he possessed, how much more is it certainly true for us? Here we have received the fullness of the gospel as Cornelius soon would. And so, brothers and sisters, this evening, in our prayers, in our giving of alms, our generous giving, as it were, in all that we do, as we live our lives before the Lord, as we walk in obedience before him, let us be as Cornelius was in our text, and more so, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifice, knowing that in Christ, God is pleased. Our prayers and our alms ascend as a memorial up unto God, and he is pleased with us. What a marvelous work God had done already in the life of Cornelius and his household, and it would only get better. Why had God done so? Well, our last point this evening. He had done so for the sake of the gospel, now to be proclaimed in all of its fullness, not only to Cornelius and household, but to all of the nations. In a sense, we haven't even arrived at the good part yet. Next time, we'll see how Peter will preach the gospel. Peter will bear apostolic witness. He will bear witness of those things which he saw, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon these Gentiles. For now, we're just focusing on the great work that God did even in preparation for that event. But it was a work that was all of Christ, all of the gospel of Christ. And really, I think we can observe something of a two-way flow in terms of the benefit that was gained by the work of the Lord in that he had already done in Cornelius. Obviously, Cornelius and his household, they benefited marvelously. They were able to hear the gospel now proclaimed in its fullness. But the work that God had done in him, even before he heard that word preached by Peter, that would also serve to confirm the truth of the gospel which Peter preached. Do you see that? God's already work, his already present work in Cornelius and his family was by Christ and it was unto Christ. It confirmed the truth of the gospel of Christ. Clearly, it did so for Peter in this passage. I mean, here we see a Peter who is not only the teacher in this event. Again, Peter was the learner. This is interesting. I mean, in one sense, we have to say this was not the old Peter. This was not that old man who denied Christ. This was not the Peter prior to the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. This is the Peter who had now received the fullness of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, and yet even he had not fully understood the implications of the gospel. Seeing God's work in Cornelius, just God's work of preparation for him to hear the gospel, that was instructive for Peter. Look again at his words in verse 28. We read in verse 28, "And he, Peter, said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" So Peter had to be instructed with regards to the implications of the gospel upon the law, or at least the common Jewish understanding of the application of the law. But think about what Peter's saying here. God has shown me. What are you saying, Peter? I thought you were already the Spirit-inspired apostle. I thought you already had all of the answers. Granted, this was a unique time yet. This was the apostolic age in which the scriptures were not yet complete. Revelation was continuing. And even Peter coming to learn what he learned in our text this evening, well, this was part of the process by which the Lord was delivering that full gospel which would come to his people and which we now possessed in the complete scriptures. And yet I think we can also say, by the way, by way of application this evening, this should also bring a measure of humility to every one of us, brothers and sisters, in terms of our knowledge of the Word of God. Let us never act as if we think we know everything. Calvin himself had some helpful words in this regard. He wrote, "The most accomplished in the Scripture are fools, unless they acknowledge that they have need of God for their schoolmaster all the days of their life." Isn't that so true? And I think that the work of the Spirit, even in Peter, in our text this evening, helps remind us of that. Even Peter, even the Spirit-inspired apostle who was one of the pillars of the church, had significant lessons to learn. So the work that God had done in Cornelius was instructive for Peter regarding the implications of the gospel, and it confirmed for Peter that the gospel was true. It did so for Peter, and it did so for our sakes this evening, brothers and sisters. Do you believe the gospel is true? Is it true, too good to be true? Do we truly have eternal life? Have our sins been washed away? Have we truly been made clean before God? Well, this is part of Luke's message. It was written in order that we might have certainty, not only that these events are all true, but their significance for us is all true. This should certainly this evening give us confidence. Yes, the Word of God is true. We can trust it. We can build our lives upon it, and that's what the Lord calls us to do. That certainly is the confidence which John Calvin had in his life and ministry, which is why he faithfully preached the Word of God in Geneva. That's why he was willing to return there even after he'd been chased away. Geneva had not been such a pleasant place, not an easy place for him to minister. There had been people there living, leaders in Geneva living in open sin, and yet they were coming to the Lord's table, and it seems the expectation was that Calvin would simply ignore that was happening. Well, for the honor of Christ, he refused simply to ignore that. And when he would not administer to the Lord's Supper to such as these, things became so tense that he and William Farrell were forced to leave Geneva. And so Calvin lived in Strasbourg, and his life was a lot easier in Strasbourg. So 3 years later, when the city fathers of Geneva had a change of mind and they contacted him and they asked him to return and again to be their pastor, well, that was the last thing Calvin wanted to do. In fact, in a letter to Farrell, Calvin wrote, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross, on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. What was it that changed his mind? Well, it was the pressure of William Farrell, no doubt, but it was certainly, of course, as well, his confidence in the truthfulness and in the power of the Word of God, challenges notwithstanding, this same gospel, the same gospel which was confirmed by the great work that God did in the life of Cornelius and his household. That same word was also true among God's people in Geneva, and it continues to be true for you and me this evening, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged by that. Let us devote ourselves to the Word of God in our church, as individuals, in our homes, in our families, in our marriages. Let us be devoted to the Word of God, confident that it is true and it is the power of God. Sometimes perhaps we can be a bit discouraged by that. Maybe we don't see the fruitfulness we wish we were seeing among God's people or in our own lives, maybe in the lives of our children. Let us never think that somehow God's Word is failing. Let us again and again recommit and devote ourselves to diligence in giving ourselves to the Word of God. Remember the words of Christ this evening. Certainly the story of Cornelius proves true what Jesus spoke to his disciples in John chapter 15. He said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And when we think about cleanness, the cleanness we have, it certainly speaks to our justification. It speaks to our sanctification, our calling to live holy, clean lives before the Lord. And it speaks to our call to persevere in the Word. Jesus linked it that way in the very next verse, John 15:4, when he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." As we marvel at the great work that the Lord did in Cornelius, marvel at the way that the gospel came in its fullness to him, let us rejoice this evening in knowing how blessed we are, how blessed we are to have that gospel, how blessed we are to have the confidence that as those who have trusted in Christ, we have been made clean. And let us then abide in that word and show ourselves to be his disciples.